The week of his crucifixion, Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem. The events that follow will literally change the world. He rides through the crowd, not on a white horse, but on a borrowed donkey. The people bow down, shout Hosanna, and wait for his next move. The crowds not only place palm branches at his feet, but they also place on his shoulders their own expectations of a conquering king who will overthrow Rome. Jesus will not only disappoint them, he will disrupt them and will shatter their assumptions about power and justice. You're invited into a moment of reset and discovery, because the events around the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus are the absolute answer to every longing heart. May God give us eyes to see.
Yes, Father, I pray this morning as we come to your word, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to decide to do what you tell us today. May we deny ourselves and follow you, as is your command to us, just as you demonstrated that your submission to the Father in that Holy Week so many years ago. Father, speak to us today. We thank you for the privilege and opportunity we have to be here in your presence and each other's. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today it all begins. The beginning of what's known as Holy Week. You ever had one of those times when everything just seems to be going along just fine, and then something happens and boom, everything changes? There's some pretty dramatic examples down through history. Let me give you a couple of them that I remember just from my lifetime. I remember as a kid, there were two great superpowers in the world. There was the United States, and there was the USSR, also known as the Soviet Union. We are always worried about the Soviet Union because they were the ones that had nuclear warheads pointed at us. They were the ones that was the purpose when we were in school. We would have these drills, and they were nuclear warhead drills where all the kids would get under their desks, because y'all know that nuclear warheads can't penetrate the desk of a classroom. But you know, it kept us on our toes, and it kept us ever mindful of the fact that there is this great power out there, and who knows who's more powerful. One day it could be the USSR, another day it could be the USA, and that went along that way for a number of years. I mean, the USSR really came into its own after World War II, and it just got stronger and stronger and stronger. And then amazing things began happening in the 1980s. There was this movement of freedom. And in 1989, the Berlin Wall came down. Some of you remember that event. It was a shocking thing. Berlin had been split between East and West, and it seemed like a matter of moments, the Berlin Wall came down, and then things started happening. Suddenly you had whole nations clamoring for freedom and countries being developed. And within a year, the USSR officially dissolved. And out of that, 15 nations were created, and the balance of global power was changed forever. And as that is happening, we're like, how can this be happening? How can this kind of change occur? Some of you will remember not too long ago, it was back in 2008. Well, let's go back to 2007. In 2007, the world was doing well. Many of us thought that the housing market was solid and that the global economy was secure. But by late 2008, major banks began collapsing. The stock market plummeted. Millions of people lost their jobs in this global financial crisis. People lost their retirements. They lost their homes. Let's get to one that I'm sure every one of us remembers. 2020. The year 2020. I can't tell you how many pastors, and I was one of them, we all thought we were so clever because we were going to do a series on having 2020 vision. Okay? And that seems so clever. We're all going to cast this brand new vision for the church and how it was going to be different. Well, it was different, all right. It seemed that suddenly we had this pandemic. And I can remember when people said they could actually, quarantine us to our homes. They could actually stop us from being able to meet together. And I remember thinking, no, that'll never happen. Well, it did happen. Unemployment was low going into it, but then suddenly, within weeks of the virus spreading, borders were shut down, entire industries came to a standstill. Again, the stock market crashed. There was panic buying. Remember toilet paper? We all, yeah, you got to go to Costco and get your toilet paper. And people went from normal social lives to lockdowns and quarantines. This is Interstate 5 going through Los Angeles in the middle of the day. You'll never see that again. Well, unless we get another pandemic. But there it is. You know, gas was down below $2 a gallon, but you couldn't go anywhere. And I kind of wanted to just, you know, fill up and just drive just because. But that's what it is. And guys, things can change like that. And as we come to God's Word today, we are going to see today one of the most dramatic changes I would submit to you in all of recorded history. And it's a change that continues to impact us today, 2,000 years later. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 21. We're going to pick up the narrative of what we know as Palm Sunday, starting in verse 1 of Matthew 21. We know that on that Sunday, 2,000 years ago, Jesus was welcomed into Jerusalem with palm branches, with shouts of Hosanna. But 5 days later, 5 short days later, Friday, the crowd was shouting, "Crucify him." Now, what happened? Just 5 days, they went from Hosanna to crucify him. Well, we can come up with a couple of reasons. In one sense, they were probably two different crowds. On Sunday, you had pilgrims who were coming into Jerusalem along with Jesus for Passover. And on Friday, you had a number of locals who were probably, well, not probably, they were. We're going to see it in the text. They were caught up in the frenzy of the crowd. They were being whipped up into a passion by the religious leaders. But no doubt there was probably some crossover, and that some of the Hosanna people on Sunday were also the crucify him people on Friday. And why do I say that? Because I know myself. We all have the capacity to make that kind of a change, particularly as we see the specifics of what went down in those 5 days. And this contrast this morning, I believe, forces us to ask ourselves some questions. Am I like those crowds? Are we like those crowds? Do we follow Jesus when it's convenient, when it's easy, when it's exciting, when it's fun, when it's fulfilling? I mean, that's what we tell people, right? Come to Jesus because life is going to be wonderful when you are a Christian. But what happens? Life stops being so wonderful once in a while, doesn't it? And things turn, and sometimes we turn when things don't go our way, when people, even Christian people, don't behave like they're supposed to behave, when things begin happening to us. Well, today, as we begin Holy Week, I looked that up. We use that term a lot. And I went through, and do you realize there's a whole week of special days? Obviously, Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. But there's also Holy Monday, Jesus, when he cleansed the temple and teaches in Jerusalem. Then there's Holy Tuesday. Sounds like Robin, doesn't it? Holy Tuesday. And Jesus, it continues teaching, and there's traditions that emphasize the parables and his debate with the religious leaders. I never heard this one before, but Wednesday in some traditions is known as Spy Wednesday. I don't know, why don't we have a service for that? Spy Wednesday. That's the day that Judas decided and made the deal with the religious leaders. And then, of course, there's Maundy Thursday. I served in a church for 10 years where we celebrated Maundy Thursday every Thursday night of Holy Week. That's the night that had the Last Supper, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Maundy means mandate or command. And Jesus commanded us that we should love one another as he has loved us. And then, of course, there's Good Friday, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This coming Friday is going to be our third annual Good Friday. And I don't know about you, but for me, I don't know why we haven't been celebrating Good Friday or observing Good Friday for years and years. It is just so meaningful. And it sets us up for what happens then the following Sunday morning. Holy Saturday, Jesus is in the tomb. It's a day of waiting and quiet reflection. And then, of course, Easter Sunday, the Resurrection Day, the day we celebrate the reason for everything we do. So as we begin this Holy Week, I want to take a closer look at this five-day spread between Sunday and Friday and see what we can learn for ourselves and about ourselves. First, let's go to Sunday. And in Sunday, I say that we see the expectation of the King. Let's read together, starting in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and he will send them at once." And this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Then the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks, and Jesus sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." What a scene! What a thrilling experience this must have been. Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. The crowd, at least this crowd with him there, is ecstatic. They spread their cloaks out on the road. There were branches. We know there were palm branches are spread out. And they cry out this phrase in verse 9, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This is such a rich verse. I want to break this down line by line. First off, just so you know, this is a direct reference to Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 is a song of deliverance, a song of praise. And it was a song that was, in fact, sung during this time, during the Passover, as pilgrims are making their pilgrimages to Jerusalem, to the festivals. And the word Hosanna means save, please, or save us now. It's a cry that evolved from a shout for help to a shout of praise. What they are saying, in essence, is salvation is here. And so it is at the same time a plea and a declaration of hope. And in this specific moment, the people are seeing Jesus as the one who's going to bring deliverance to them. And so they're quoting Psalm 118 in the way they would welcome a king. Because that's what they're doing. Hosanna, they go on, to the Son of David. Now they're getting specific. This is a messianic title. And by calling Jesus the Son of David, the crowd is acknowledging, or maybe for many of them, hoping that he is the promised or the expected king, the Messiah, the one they've been waiting for. A king, as it says, from David's family who will restore Israel to her former glory. They go on, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Again, directly from Psalm 18, verse 26. This is a greeting for a pilgrim or a person who is coming to the temple to worship. But here, it's being applied specifically to Jesus as the one coming with God's authority and on God's mission. It recognizes, or it is recognizing, that Jesus is God's appointed representative. They are declaring that. And finally, Hosanna in the highest. It's an appeal for divine salvation, for blessings to come down from heaven itself. They're asking that heaven would give to them the highest help. It's like saying, may God in the highest place save us. But it's also a way of glorifying God. It's like saying, glory to God in the highest. The atmosphere here is joyful. They are expecting something. The people are celebrating Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah King. They're crying out for salvation. They're declaring him to be the one who has been sent by God. It is both a praise and a plea. Save us, Messiah. You are from David's throne. You are our king from his line. Heaven, help us. But it's important to note, as they are sharing, as they are shouting these things, they were right to do so. However, they misunderstood the kind of salvation Jesus was bringing. We know he is bringing salvation, but not necessarily the salvation they are looking for. They wanted a person to come in and save them from the Roman occupation. But what's Jesus coming for? He's coming to save them, all right, but he's coming to save them from sin and from death. They are declaring Jesus as Messiah as they understood it. The long-awaited king who would finally come and overthrow the Romans and establish Israel as the powerful nation once again. But Jesus instead, what's he doing? He's coming as a humble king. He's not riding in. They were used to military processions. They were used to powerful people showing up. And they showed up on white charger horses, and they would lead an army, and they would have oftentimes prisoners that they had conquered, you know, traveling in front of them. There would be this whole procession. What does Jesus do? He comes in on a donkey. Fulfilling prophecy, I might say. Verse 5 is from Zechariah 9:9. And it's a prophecy that symbolizes humility and peace rather than war. Jesus accepted their praise, even though he knew their hearts. He knew that their commitment to him at this point is based upon their own expectations, not necessarily on true faith in him. They wanted Jesus on their terms, not on his. Does that sound a little familiar to you? Don't we praise Jesus when we're getting things done our way? When things are happening the way I expect, the way I feel I deserve, like in the opening video that they played, you know, this isn't fair. I've done all these things. Or are we following Jesus because we want him to meet my expectations, your expectations? Or are we following him because we trust his plan? And trust me, guys, his plan is going to look pretty whack throughout this week. Now let's fast forward 5 days. Take your Bibles, turn to Matthew 27, and we're going to pick it up in verse 15. Whereas Sunday was the expectation of the king, where they not only expected the king, but you could also say they put all of their expectations on the king. I don't want necessarily the king that you you really are. We do that with people all the time, don't we? I don't love you for who you are. I love you for who I want you to be, right? And now we come to Friday. And Friday, we see this dramatic shift, far more dramatic, I would submit to you, than COVID-19, far more dramatic than the fall of the Soviet Union. No, Friday, it's the rejection of the king. Verse 15 of Matthew 27 says this, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner that they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. And so when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?'" That's Messiah. "For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered Jesus up," they being the religious leaders. "Besides, while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife had sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" She'd been warned, stay away from this. Verse 20, now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. And the governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, well then, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. And Pilate said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So Jesus is no longer celebrated. The hosannas seem to be gone. Now he's being condemned. This same city, if you will, that welcomed him with praise on Sunday is now calling for his execution in only 5 days. And here's Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, stands before the crowd with these two men, Jesus and Barabbas. And he says, which one of these do you want me to release to you? Barabbas was this criminal. He was a violent insurrectionist. Mark and Luke tell us he was a murderer. Jesus was innocent. And Pilate knew it. You can tell from his reactions. But the crowd chooses Barabbas. And then Pilate says, well, what shall I do with this one that you call the Messiah? Let him be crucified, they said. And what changed? Why did some of the same people who praised Jesus just 5 days ago now call for his death? I can think of a couple of reasons. Number one, the people were disappointed. I mean, after all, Jesus didn't meet their expectations. He came into town. He implied all of these promises. I'm going to do all of these things. And then he doesn't do it. He doesn't overthrow Rome. He obviously, as they listened to him throughout the week, he obviously doesn't have any plans to overthrow Rome. Instead of giving them immediate freedom, and instead of talking about how, of firing them up, you know, we got this, guys, we're going to make things happen, we're going to do stuff. No, instead, what is he talking about throughout the week? He's talking about suffering. He's talking about death. He's talking about a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom not of this world. Say what? Again, guys, does that sound familiar? How many people today continue to walk away from Jesus? Why? Because he didn't do what they expected. He didn't say what they wanted to hear from him. Life didn't seem to get any better. In fact, not only did he not say what they wanted to hear from him, the things he did say often were the wrong things in their minds. He disappointed them. And so the people were disappointed. Another thought is the influence of the crowd. The religious leaders had done what? We see in verse 20. They had stirred up the people against Jesus. Even though Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, he gave in to the public pressure. And this demonstrates the danger of following the crowd, especially the fickle crowds that we see today. One day the crowd may praise righteousness, and the next day, or 5 days, they'll crucify it. Here's the question, guys. Do we allow the opinions of other people to shape our faith? Are we willing to stand for Christ even when the world, when the majority turns against him? And guess what, guys? If you haven't noticed, in many ways, it is turning against Christ. At least, I would say, it's turning against the biblical Christ. There are all kinds of examples I could give you, and you know about it, of people saying, oh yes, I follow Jesus, and they proceed to talk about a Jesus who satisfies their needs, a Jesus who allows them to live lives the way they want to live, whether or not it's lives that are consistent with God's word. Well now, let's fast forward, say about, 731,000 days. Okay, we went 5, we'll do a little bigger jump this time. If you do the math, that's about 2,000 years, okay? And if you have your Bibles again, turn to Matthew 16:24. Charlie preached this last week, or a couple weeks ago, and I really appreciate Charlie and his preaching, but I'm not gonna let him have this passage all to himself. So I get my shot at it today. Because whereas we saw Sunday, where their expectations were on him, and then Friday, where we see the rejection of the king, today we see the acceptance of the king. And as we reflect on these two contrasting moments, Sunday and Friday, what can we learn? I think there's a couple of things. I think first off, we have to be careful of what could be called a superficial faith. The people were all in. They were all there following Jesus when he seemed beneficial to them, when I was getting what I want. They wanted him when he was giving them what they wanted. As soon as his mission challenged them, what do? Oh, crucify him. We'll have nothing to do with this guy. Many today are following Jesus. Why? Because Jesus blesses me, because Jesus makes my life worth winning, worth living. But what often happens is if that's the only reason, then they often turn away when Jesus says, oh, well, I'm asking you to do some things. I've got some conditions. I'm asking for obedience. When Charlie preached this a couple of weeks ago, we saw how Jesus made it very clear to his disciples what it takes to actually be a disciple. And a disciple is nothing more than a follower of Christ. It's hopefully what we all want to be. I want to be a follower of Jesus. Well, great. Do you know what that means? When Jesus explained it in the first century, that's when the crowds started leaving. When Jesus started saying, let me describe for you what it means to follow me, people, you know, they left in droves, so much so that Jesus turned to his disciples and said, are you guys going to leave too? And it was Peter who said, Lord, where will we go? You know, you're the only one that has the words of life. They were all in, but they were in the minority at that time. Well, look at verse 24. Jesus told his disciples, here it is, guys. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I was listening to a podcast the other day, and it was somebody that was talking about how, you know, the lifestyle they were living in is contrary to Scripture. And they were saying, you know what? I've never felt closer to God than when I am living this lifestyle. And so it's got to be right. Well, you know what? Jesus says it right here. I'm calling you to deny yourself. I'm not saying you don't have great feelings for doing certain things. I have great feelings for a lot of things too that I deny because I shouldn't be doing that. You know, there are sometimes my wife does things and I just want to scream at her, you know, but I deny myself that opportunity and I get right with the Lord so that I'm in the right place. He goes on, verse 25, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is not a good way to build a great following, you know. Let me tell you how tough I can make it, guys. Verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? So Jesus, I believe, is being very clear here, as well as very radical. What does it mean to follow him? Let's break this one down since it is so profound. Number one, deny yourself here in verse 24. That's the first step of discipleship. That means to let go of those self-centered desires, of those selfish priorities, of that demand that every one of us has to have things my way, right? It's not self-hatred. Okay, I'm not a worm. Jesus didn't die for worms. That was a popular way to picture it in generations past. Oh, I'm such a worm as I. No, Jesus didn't die for worms, okay? But it is surrendering yourself to the will of God. So Jesus, in essence, is saying here is don't make yourself the center of your life. Don't grab for all the gusto you can. No, make me and my will the center of your life. And then he says, take up your cross. We know what that means, right? It means put on the jewelry, put the bumper sticker on your car. No. Doesn't mean any of that stuff. And in fact, to their first century ears, they knew exactly what he was taking. He's talking about execution. That's what a cross was. It would be similar to me saying, take up your electric chair, take up your hangman's noose, okay? And hang that around your neck. I know people do. It meant suffering. It meant shame. It meant sacrifice. It meant cursed. In fact, it's the number one stumbling block that Orthodox Jews have to coming to Jesus. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "Cursed are those who are hung on a tree." And so they were offended. How dare he can't possibly be the Messiah, much less God himself. He's hung on a tree. He's cursed. Yeah, he was cursed for us. So to take up your cross means to accept the cost of following Christ, even, or I should probably say when, because that's what it'll be, when it leads to hardship, when it leads to persecution. And it's not just a one-time thing. Luke adds in Luke 9:23 that we are to die or to take up our cross daily. Jesus is not promising comfort. He's not promising a life of ease and blessings. I mean, it's wonderful when those things come, but he's calling us, guys, to a life of daily sacrificial obedience. I was waiting for an amen there. There we go. It's hard to amen some of things like that, right? Yeah. Number three, he says, follow me. Discipleship, guys, is not just about what you turn away from. I don't do this, and I don't do this, and I don't do this, and I don't smoke, and I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do, right? Yeah, it's not just about... That used to really be said, okay? It's not just what you turn from, it's who you turn to. It's not even what you turn to. You know, that again, that's what we saw in the video, right? They had a whole series of good works that they were doing. Those good works are not going to do anything. You're just putting lipstick on a pig, okay? It's not the good works. It's the good person that you're turning to. And it is an active faith, not a passive faith. Following Jesus means walking in his way. It means imitating his love, his obedience, his humility, his mission. Pay attention this week. See what Jesus does. That's what we're being called to, especially, particularly on Friday. He says, and he goes on in verse 25, whoever would save his life will lose it. If you cling to your life, if you cling to your comforts, your ambitions, your safety, your expectations, guess what Jesus says? You're going to ultimately lose everything that really matters. And you're not even going to get those things that you're clinging to. But if you willingly give up your life and live your life for my sake, you gain eternal life. I love Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's what life is. Life is found in death. Life is not found in self-preservation, but rather in self-surrender. And then finally, what will it profit a man, he says in verse 26, if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Even if you gain everything, guys, the world has to offer, wealth, power, success, it is worthless if your soul is lost. And just look at some of the famous people out there who have gained all those things and look at how miserable they are. We had a couple of funerals this week. It's been a reminder to me of how life is, as James says, a vapor. It's here for now and it's gone in an instant. And it is especially a vapor when it's held up against the eternity of the next life. I am convinced that when I enter into the place where Judy and where Ron are right now, I'm going to say, what was I so worried about everything going on in that little vapor of a life that I've just lived, when I have got all of eternity that I'm living for now? It's the ultimate reality check, guys. We should have an eternal perspective over temporary gain. Being a Christian, according to Jesus here, means surrendering your will to God's, embracing the cost of discipleship, as difficult and as pricey as it is, actively following Jesus in obedience, prioritizing eternal values over worldly success, and recognizing, guys, that true life is found in giving your life to Jesus Christ. Today, I encourage you, accept the king that they rejected. Be careful of following a fair-weather, superficial faith. And another thing we learned here, don't be swayed by the crowd. It's easy to follow Jesus when others are cheering. But are we going to stand up when they're mocking him? And trust me, they are mocking him today. The truth doesn't change because of popular opinion. I can't tell you how many times in the last few years I have been told that I am on the wrong side of history. And some of those people I can just flat out say, so what? For me, it's not about what side of history I'm on. It's about what side of Jesus Christ I am on. Jesus is Lord, whether the world accepts it or not. Today, accept the king that they were turning from. Here's the other thing, guys. He is still king, no matter what. Even when he was rejected. By the way, that was God's plan. We, most of us here, hopefully all of us know that. That was God's plan all along. This wasn't some great mistake. God didn't go, oh, wait, look at there. They're crucifying him. What am I going to do now? I got to go to... No, this is not plan B. This is plan A. It's spoken of all the way back to the book of Genesis. And yet Jesus remained faithful. Somebody, I think Chris said it this morning, that Jesus was going through all the events of this week. He was riding into Jerusalem knowing that they were ultimately going to reject him, knowing that he was ultimately going to the cross, and he did it anyway. He was faithful to his mission, and he didn't have to be. He made that choice. And as we're going to see today, the cross might look like defeat. It's actually a victory. It what will look like a tremendous loss at our Good Friday service. We end the Good Friday service intentionally on kind of a somber note. Jesus is in the tomb. But then Sunday morning comes. What do they say? It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And when Sunday comes, it is the greatest victory of all. The great reveal, as Charlie shared. You know, oh, that's what it's all about. This is the best movie of all time. This is the greatest surprise ending there ever was. I say it again, guys. What a difference 5 days can make. The crowds have changed, but Jesus stays the same. He remained faithful, even when others, even if everyone turns against him. And don't forget then what a difference just 3 more days make. Because on Sunday, he rose again, and then everything changed. So where do you stand today? How do you compare to those folks there on that first Palm Sunday? Are we only praising Jesus when things go our way, or are we committed to him? Even, or I should probably say, especially when we don't understand his plan. Why do we want to understand? I can tell you right away, because I am that guy. I do not like it when somebody says, when I say to them, okay, how do I get there? They say, well, first off, you go out there, you know, and I want them to give me a map. I don't want to hear somebody giving me step by step. I want a map. I want to know what's happening. Why is that? Because I want to decide how I'm going to go. I want to decide how I'm going to get there. Trusting in Christ is by definition something you do when you don't understand, when it doesn't make sense. Why did they do that? Why did they say that? Why is this happening? I don't know. But I trust in the one who does know, and I'm going to keep following them. Let me give you some takeaways, and then we'll take off to our worlds and share this message with them. First off, the obvious question, do I follow Jesus only when it's easy? Sadly, so many do. I wouldn't even be surprised if most. I don't have statistics, but I meet a lot of Christians, a lot of people that not only have walked away from their faith, but have just kind of decided, yeah, I'm not going to really be all in on this Christian thing because it doesn't seem to work for me. It doesn't seem to work out the way I want it. Second question I have as I look at this passage, as I have for myself, I should say, is what impact does the crowd have on me? I'd love to stand up here and tell you that, oh, I am not influenced by crowds. I'm not influenced by public opinion, but that would be a lie. Ask my wife. I get down all the time because, you know, somebody said something to me or something happened or I did something stupid. And yeah, I'm always down because I am so worried about what people think about me. That's not in and of itself a bad thing if it does motivate us, but it's a bad thing if the crowd makes us who we are, as we see in this passage today. And finally, number three, where do I stand today with Jesus? Where are you today with Jesus Christ? Have you, as we say around here, ABC'd, have you admitted your need of a Savior? Have you admitted that when the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and the wages of sin is death, have you admitted that that's you? I am a sinner, and I have fallen short of the glory of God, and I am worthy of paying. I have to pay those wages with my life. I am worthy of being executed right now. But then B says Jesus Christ came and means to believe in his mission. And his mission was the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you believe that Jesus came, lived a perfect life, and that's key, because it means he didn't have the wages of sin needing to be paid by him for his behavior. No, he went to the cross. He died because of our sins. He went as a substitute for us. He stood in the way of God. We saw it again in the video. The guy's starting to hand in his file of sins. And what does Jesus do? Sticks his file down ahead of him. It doesn't matter how thick your file is, guys. All Jesus' file, what did it say? He accepted me. accepted Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? That he paid that price? And then finally, have you chosen him? That's what the C is. Have you made that choice? Have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and then believe that you are now saved? If you haven't, what are you waiting for? Today can be the day. Our elders will be up here in the front. We would love the opportunity to answer your questions or lead you in a prayer of salvation or commiserate with you because you have prayed right where you sit. Let's pray together right now. Father, I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, for the fact that he remained faithful even though he was rejected. Lord, help us to have a faith that is unwavering, a faith that is not swayed by circumstances or the opinions of others. Lord, give us strength this week to stand up for Jesus even when it's difficult. And Lord, may we always trust in your perfect plan, no matter how it may seem to us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.